So we're going to look at Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read the passage, we'll pray, and then we'll dive in together. We'll be looking at Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Father in heaven, again, those words which are so precious to us come to mind, that when we are afraid, we put our trust in you. And Lord, perhaps some of us are afraid by the things that have taken place now or unsettled. Maybe some of us, Lord, are distracted. And yet as we come to your word, Lord, help us to focus. Help us, Lord, to hear a word from you again today, that we would be strengthened in grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us know what it's like to wish that there was something different about ourselves. Maybe there's something about your physical appearance or giftings that you wished were different. If you've got a properly functioning conscience and if you allow yourself any sort of quiet moments of reflection, then you'll also see that there are things that you wished were different about your character. Maybe you wish you didn't get angry so quickly. Maybe you wish you weren't so dependent upon the praise of other people, or you didn't wither under the criticism that came from them. Maybe you wish you were just more of a content person. But this nagging sense of wishing something were different raises two questions. Should I change, and can I change? Now, I've shared with you before about my Uncle Bill. My Uncle Bill had Down syndrome. In his prime, he was 4 foot something and 250 pounds. And sometimes, unsurprisingly, with that build, Uncle Bill would have trouble reaching for certain things. And he'd turn to us and he'd say, "Short arms. I was born that way." And yes, that's true. Bill was born that way, gloriously, wonderfully so. That's the way God in his providence designed him to be. There are certain traits or things about us that are hardwired in God's design of us, our skin color, our sex, etc. But this idea that we're just sort of hardwired a particular way can be distorted by some to say defiantly that change is not necessary. So in 2011, pop artist Lady Gaga released her song, Born This Way, which was quite the bestseller, in which she tells her fans, just embrace who you are, love yourself. I'm beautiful in my own way, she sings, because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. You may not be perfect, but you don't need to change, says Gaga, at least not if you agree with her. But suppose we acknowledge that Lady Gaga is wrong and that change is needed. Can I change? Can other people change? Really, truly change? This is a pretty important worldview question if we ask ourselves it. It's got massive implications on a social level, but also on a personal level. Can the miserable, unruly child in your classroom change? What if their dad is in jail, their mom is delinquent? What if they've experienced years of trauma or living in poverty? Or can your wayward child, your oppressive spouse, your nasty coworker change? What about you? Can you change? If yes, how? Well, various answers have been suggested. You can go to therapy to work on you. You can change your circumstances. You can follow a 5 or 6 or 9-step program to change your behaviors. But the problem is that these answers don't go deep enough, because our actions ultimately proceed from our natures, and the Bible explains the way our natures are. It explains why, for instance, we lock our cars when we leave them parked downtown or somewhere like that. It's because we know that human nature, as it is now, is not inherently good. It's bent, it's corrupted, it's sinful. How does a person who is sinful by nature change? Our natures aren't like car engines. We can't sort of pop them out, fiddle with them. How can such people experience true, lasting, to the roots change? Well, the Bible's answer to these two questions are that we must change and that we can change. We need to change because holiness is a necessary condition for seeing God. And therefore, it's the path to ultimate happiness, the happiness that's at the center of the universe. But the Bible also wonderfully tells us that we can change. Not finally because of any power in ourselves, but because of something done for us in the past and something done in us in the present. We can change even in those areas where we experience the most defeat and the greatest amount of shame. Now, perhaps this is your first time in church, so welcome. You've chosen a wonderful service. Maybe you've been in church your whole life. Either way, you need to hear this evening. You can change. You can grow in godliness and virtue. The Bible's way of saying this is you can be made holy. You can be made godly, even in those areas where you feel profoundly powerless and defeated. And I can say this confidently without even knowing anything about you. Because candidly, if you and I sat down together this evening, we might discover any number of reasons for why change in your life would seem unlikely. Maybe it's the depth of your sin or the long-held habits or your environment or personal weakness. And all of these things might be true. And yet the Bible says that there is something even more powerful than all these things. And it means that you can change. You can change because of what Christ has done in the past and what Christ is doing now, right here in the present. And you can be assured of change because of what he is still yet to do. And so our message this evening, we're going to consider three things. We're going to consider first a first appearing, then a second appearing, and then life between the two. Now, before we look at our verses, we need to remember where we are in terms of our historical context and where we've been in Paul's letter to Titus. Now, Paul's writing this letter to Titus. Titus is pastoring churches and church plants on the Mediterranean island of Crete. And the gospel had come to Crete, and some of the people on that island had become Christians. And now there's churches that were popping up across this island. But we've noted previously that Crete had a bit of a notorious reputation. Its citizens were known for being dishonest, wild, indulgent. And so these churches are springing up in a very pagan environment. But these Christians, they don't go run off to a monastery. They don't cloister in some holy retreat. They become Christians, but they're still living in the mix with their unbelieving family members, with their employers, with their neighbors. So how do you live as a Christian, a faithful Christian witness, when the world around you is very much not Christian? Now, we can think sometimes here in West Michigan, well, we just sort of live in a Christian part of the country, right? We see churches all over the place. And while things here are certainly not as bleak as they were in Crete or even other places in this country, West Michigan is not Christian. Demographically, we're looking at maybe 10 to 15% of Kent County, in one study I looked at this week, being affiliated with an evangelical church. And that's just church membership. That's not talking about do they have a real meaningful relationship with Jesus? Do they show up at church? Eight or nine people out of ten aren't even members at a church where they might hear the Bible faithfully preached. And I think that sounds like a good reason to plant a church. What does it look like to live in such a community as a Christian? Well, one essential aspect of living as a Christian in such places is that we're called to live godly lives. Chapter 2 has begun with Paul urging Titus, teach the church what accords with godliness. Teach the church so that they can live godly lives in light of the teaching about Jesus. And so there's a certain type of living that's to take place. And Paul gives instructions for what that looks like in our different stations of life. And so Paul gives instructions to men and women and employees, etc. Here's how we promote the beauty of Christ and protect his reputation. And now, in our passage, Paul gives us the engine behind these instructions for godly living. This is the power behind the transformation which Paul says the gospel produces in the lives of men and women in the church. And it all begins in the past, in something that has happened. You can live godly lives because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, the word that Paul uses here for appeared is where we get our word epiphany from. We might say, I had an epiphany, and we mean there was some idea that came to mind suddenly. And here Paul says, we can live godly lives because the grace of God has made an appearance. If we look at how Paul uses this word elsewhere, we see he's not just talking about grace as some sort of a nebulous thing here. He's talking about grace as a person. He's talking about the coming of the Son of God in the flesh. He's talking about Jesus and the incarnation. And the Apostle John begins his gospel speaking about God the Son becoming a man for us, and he tells us there that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Son of God, the grace of God comes to us in personal form. And he comes so that he could bring salvation to men and women of all kinds. That's what Paul means when he says bringing salvation to all people. He doesn't mean that all people will be saved, but that salvation will come to all kinds of people, to the different groups that Paul had been talking about, to men, to women, to young, to old, to those in power, to those who are not. And into time and space, God himself has come in the Son to bring the grace of salvation. Well, how? And Paul expands on this in verse 14. Salvation comes not only because Jesus showed up, but because Jesus was given up. Jesus has come, and he gave himself up for us. Now, there's a whole sermon in these words. Christ offered himself up freely. He wasn't dragged to the cross as an unwilling lamb to the slaughter. It was by the Father's appointment, but also by the Son's own volition. It was his loving choice to expose himself to the sufferings of the cross. And this, friends, he did for you, for sinners. Now, it's obvious that it was for sinners because the purpose that Paul ascribes to Christ's sacrifice is given here. The reason that Jesus gave himself up was to redeem and purify for himself a people. And if he came for whole and holy people, no redemption, no purification would be needed. But this is precisely why he came. The purpose of his coming is so wonderfully and unmistakably clear here. In the Bible, to redeem is to pay the ransom price, to rescue someone out of something. And Paul tells us what that is. He says it's lawlessness, the power of sin. He redeems us from that devilish force within you that turns your heart away from God. Now, Paul describes sin's hold on us as bondage. Sin works in our hearts, the very most central part of who we are, to turn us away from God, away from what's good. That's why you and I do the bad things that we do. By nature, our hearts are happy henchmen to this anti-God force known as sin. And this will only lead to death. Now, Jesus gave himself on the cross to break you free from sin's power. But Jesus didn't just set us free, he also cleans us up. He gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, throughout the Bible, we see language of purity and purification used. In the Old Testament, certain things might have been clean or unclean, or pure or impure. And if they were impure, then they weren't fit to be used for holy purposes. So the priests and the instruments that were used in the temple, they needed to be purified, cleansed, as they were to be used in worship, or as they were to lead God's people in worship. And for Israel, God's people, to be able to offer pleasing worship to God and to be an effective witness in the world, they also needed to be purified because of their sin. In Ezekiel 36, God says that his reputation had been profaned among the unbelieving nations that were surrounding his people. but he would vindicate his holiness and show that he is God by redeeming a people. He says he would gather them out from slavery, gather them from exile, and he would cleanse them from the inside out. And then God says, I will cleanse you, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. So for God's people to be who we are supposed to be, for God's people to be worshipers of and witnesses to a holy God, we must be made pure. Impure people can't offer pure worship. We can only offer polluted, defiled worship. And we can't cleanse ourselves. Dirty hands can't scrub clean a dirty heart. But the promise of cleansing, which the prophet pointed ahead to, is pointed back at by Titus. Christ has appeared. Christ has given himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession. For the Christian, we look back to Christ's gracious first appearing as a defining reality in our life in the present. But a Christian's gaze is never one directional. We're supposed to be like kids crossing the street. We always need to look both ways. And that's what our passage says. There's Christ's gracious first appearing in the past, and then there's his glorious second appearance that we eagerly wait for in the future. So look at verse 13. As we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. That's fascinating because it presents to us one of the most explicit references in the Bible to Jesus' divine nature. Paul says, Jesus is our great God and Savior. And when our God and Savior appears a second time, it will be a glorious display. You think of the accounts of Jesus' life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Men and women saw his glory, the Apostle John says, but it was a veiled glory. It was a glory that appeared in occasional miracles, in the holiness of his character, in his death and resurrection. Peter, James, and John got to see a glimpse of this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right? They're up on the mountain with Jesus, and for a moment it was like the veil was lifted up. And they saw the glory of who Jesus is truly. He was radiant, shining. His face shone like the sun, Matthew's gospel says. But this unveiling of the glory was just a blip. The fullness of his glory was masked for a time. But it won't be so when Jesus appears a second time. Then, Paul says, his glory will be openly, indisputably displayed as he comes again. So the Bible elsewhere describes this appearance in spectacular fashion. That Jesus, the Son of Man, he'll be coming on the clouds with great power and glory. That every eye will see him, that his enemies will wail as they see him coming. Paul says in one of his letters to the Thessalonians, by the mere act of his appearing, he will bring to nothing his enemies. He's going to appear from heaven and the dead will be raised. He'll send out his mighty angels to the corners of the earth and he'll gather in his chosen ones. And this glorious appearing is what the Christian life is lived waiting for. We live between these two events, the first appearance of Christ and the second appearance of Christ. And these two appearings are the power for changed living in this present age. Since the grace of God has appeared, it now trains us to renounce ungodliness. Recalls the words of the old Book of Common Prayer. At baptisms of those of riper years, older adult baptisms, the person coming for baptism was asked, do you renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world with all the covetous desires of the same and the carnal desires of the flesh so that you will not follow nor be led by them? And the baptismal candidate who was coming would answer, I renounce them all. Now, a Christian can say this, and a Christian can actually do this because the grace of God has appeared in Jesus for sinners. We can flee from sin and run to Jesus because there is power in the finished work of Jesus to change helpless sinners just like me. Now, this change is decisive, but it's not immediate. Anyone who places their trust in Jesus is definitively set free from the dominion of sin. But of course, we're still afflicted by temptations and desires that are opposed to God. God, by His Word and Spirit, though, is now training us, strengthening us to say no for Jesus' sake. Because of His grace, we learn how to say, you know what? I'm not going to respond that way this time. I don't think I'm going to take up that old habit today. Several years ago, I read a book that I'm still very much learning. It was called No is a Beautiful Word. And when it comes to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that title is always true, though it's sometimes difficult to say. Grace gives us the power to say that word, to sin, no. We can say that way of thinking, that way of speaking, acting, it's old kingdom thinking. This self-protection, this fearfulness, this sensual conduct, that is the stuff of the old man who is living under the old master. But you see, grace doesn't just train us to be able to say no to these things. It teaches us to live self-controlled, righteous, and godly lives in the present age. Now, this age is characterized by people resisting God at every turn. Holiness is mocked. Everywhere you look, there's false ideologies and temptations to sin. But the grace, God's grace in the Lord Jesus means that we have been set free and we have been purified to live lives not just for passing pleasures, but for God. As we hear the word of Christ and it's applied by the Spirit of Christ to our lives, we learn slowly, day by day, to offer ourselves to the one who offered himself up for us. And what does this look like? Well, the result of this is that we become people who are eager to do good works. We fulfill God's purpose for his people to be a community that's reflecting God's goodness, refracting God's blessings out to the people around us. So when the grace of Christ comes to us, it makes us seriously enthusiastic to do good to others. And now that starts with our closest relationships, like we saw earlier in chapter 2. It's going to start by older men being clear-headed, warm-hearted. It's going to look like older women helping younger women grow in godliness. It's going to look like younger women loving their families, loving their husbands and children. It's going to look like employees being faithful in work. But it's not going to stop there. The grace of God is going to make us eager to do good in the communities we live in, even to people who are very different than us. So assisting someone on your street who's in need, helping new people to this country learn the language. I read of a church, one of the things that they did as a church community is they just went to the laundromat, they purchased a bunch of laundry supplies from the laundromat, and anyone who came, they just sort of paid for their laundry thing. They just said, we're just going to bless you in Jesus' name. Now, Paul began our chapter by saying to Pastor Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach the church doctrine. Teach them about Christ's coming. Teach them about Christ's deity. Teach them about Christ's sacrificial death. Teach them about Christ's return. But teach them the implications that flow from that as we wait for Jesus to come back. Teach believers what it means in practice to be godly. And then, as Paul does here, tell the church that there is hope for godliness, hope for holiness. See, the fact of Christ's coming and the purpose behind his sacrifice means we should never be complacent about our holiness. Some people call themselves Christians, but they give no attention to their own godliness. They don't hate their sin, but they let it linger. Maybe they say, I feel a little bit guilty about it, but they don't make war with sinful desires. I don't really have an appetite to say no to sin. Friend, is that you this evening? If it is, I want you to consider the purpose of Christ's first appearance. He gave himself on the cross to rescue you from sin's grip. The Son of God left the glories of heaven to go to the agony of the cross to redeem you from sin and to purify you for himself. And so he was beaten and he was mocked and scorned and bloodied and pierced and forsaken. And did he do all of that so that you could continue in your sin? So that you could continue living for yourself? No, friends, Christ died for you so that you might live for him. And if we've truly encountered Jesus, it does not mean that we will be sinless. But it does mean that our hearts will be trained for godliness, and they'll be increasingly yearning to experience the purpose behind Christ's death for us, to be holy. Grace appearing means that we cannot be complacent about godliness. We must change. But his coming also means that we cannot be pessimistic about godliness either. If you're like me, at times we can become incredibly discouraged by our own progress in the Christian life. Maybe we feel stuck in a particular sin. It feels like we're so tangled up in sin, we're never going to be able to escape it. Or we look at the sin of someone else that we love, we care about, a friend, a child, and maybe it's someone who's not yet a Christian, and you think about the relationships that they're in, the commitments they hold, the habits they've formed. And you just watch and you think, how could such a person ever change? How could they ever be godly? And we look at it and it's overwhelming. We see the scale of change seems immense. The obstacles to change seem almost insurmountable. And they would be, except for these two appearances of the Lord Jesus. Consider again the purpose of his coming. It was to bring salvation to people of all stations and backgrounds. It was to come and bring salvation to the lost, moral, religious person. It was to bring salvation to the wild child. And think of the costly way he achieved this salvation. He gave himself, sinless, spotless, perfect, to ransom us from the power of sin, to cleanse us so that we might live for him. Now, would the Son of God pay such a steep price for an uncertain outcome? Would he have experienced the curse of his heavenly Father for a kinda, maybe, perchance, holiness? Would he have willingly gone from the heavenly glories to hellish anguish for the mere chance that those who belong to him could change? No. Here's how Calvin put it. Do you think that God, having done such things, will allow Christ's death and suffering to be fruitless if we believe in him? Or that Jesus, having been crucified and being now in heaven, will abandon us who are his members? His death and his suffering are meant to have their full effect. And that full effect is that you would be made holy. Increasingly so, until finally, when Christ appears in glory a second time to gather and perfect his people. And it's this second future appearance, then, that gives us further confidence that if we trust in Jesus, we will change. He's purchased people he intends to collect, to gather up, to bring into the fullness of his kingdom in unblemished holiness and glory. See, it would be one thing if Jesus purchased a people and then he took off for good, never to return again. His interest in our holiness would be much different if he redeemed us and he thought, you know what, I don't actually intend to live with them forever. If he treated us like that sort of mismatched dining set you got when you were first married. You bought it, you cared about it for a time, but you knew if it got nicked up and beat up, you weren't bothered. You knew it was heading for the dumpster anyway. It was a temporary purchase. But Christian, the glorious return of Christ for his people means that you are not a temporary purchase. For when he comes again, he'll gather us up so that we will always be with him. And this means that Jesus is deeply committed to changing you. If with empty hands, you would come to him in faith. No matter where you are now, no matter where you've been, no matter the depth of your sin or your weakness, whether you're a Christian now or whether you would become a Christian tonight. And here's the thing. If true change must happen from the inside out, and it must, if our natures must be changed in order for us to be truly changed, then this is the only path in the universe to true, deep, and lasting change. See, other plans and pathways and programs can change your outlook or your attitudes or your behaviors, at least for a time, but they cannot give you a new nature. They cannot unshackle the soul from sin. They cannot purify our souls for glad-hearted obedience to God. Only Christ can do that, because that's what he's appeared to do. And that's what he'll do as he comes again. He'll bring that to completion. So brother or sister, if you're here tonight and you're just experiencing feelings of defeat in your battle with sin, it's got you discouraged, let me tell you one more time. Change is possible for you in Jesus. Come to him again tonight in faith. Ask him. Say, Jesus, you died to make me holy. Now, I know I'm not going to be perfect in this life, but I want you, Jesus, to make me more and more like you. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, Jesus, from his word, offers you to himself this evening so that you too can be changed. Gloriously, wonderfully so. Released from sin's rule, cleansed, made new for good. All you need to do is ask him. Let's pray.